So, brethren, we had left off our last study, and of course, the Laodicean period. Again, it's so short. Let's go ahead and reread that. And let's see, Brother Adi, could you start Revelation 3 and read verses 14 through 18, and then Sister Connie 19 to the end of the chapter.
To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked.
One more, brother.
Okay. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see.
As many as I love, I reprove and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He that overcometh, I will give to him to sit down with me in my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches.
All right, thank you. So last week we were in verse 14, still early on, but we were concluding that final symbolic expression, the beginning of the creation of God. And, you know, as we were discussing last week, it's a direct contradiction to the erroneous doctrine of the Trinity. And it was fundamental to understand that the great Logos was created, was the Son of God, is the Son of God, and that it was the Logos that was by the miracle and power of God, transferred the life principle to the womb of Mary and was born as the perfect, sinless Jesus Christ, the perfect human, that would provide the ransom price for the perfect human, Adam, who forfeited life through sin. So this is fundamental to the understanding of the philosophy of the ransom, which then, as we've talked about, it's rather fundamental and touches on every other doctrinal point in some aspect, some more direct, some less. But without a ransom for all, the overall plan of God is really could hardly be understood. So we could see that in the seventh period of the church, when our Lord would return and would provide the meat and due season of present truth, we would have the completed plan of God, because it's the seventh stage. There is no eighth. So it would be revealed, and it only makes sense that it is during this period of time that the ransom for all is most properly and definitively understood. Sometimes we call it the philosophy of the ransom. There are many who believe that Jesus, of course, was a redeemer throughout the age, and rightly so. But to understand the philosophy of the ransom, after probably the first, when the apostles fell asleep, it was probably pretty well lost sight of thereafter. And then when the Trinity came into existence, as we know, in the third stage of the church, after the, Arius and the Athanasian, debates at the Council of Nicaea in 325 over whether or not Jesus and God were of the same substance, homoousia, meaning that they were basically co-equal, Arius arguing that they were not, Athanasius arguing that they were, and that the Emperor Constantine decided on the side of Athanasius, thinking that would better hold the political religious aspects of his empire together. That didn't start the Trinity quite yet. That had to wait for another church council. But it did start the process of losing sight that God and Jesus were separate and distinct, and that Jesus was a created being. Hence, here in our Laodicean message, the beginning of the creation of God. Trinitarians try to argue this away, explain it in different ways. And that's what we were talking about last week. And we saw that they really can't successfully do it, not from the Greek and not with common sense, and especially not from other scriptures. And I believe that we did read last week, we looked at Colossians, the first chapter. Some of the brethren brought that out. I'm thinking that we covered that pretty well. That's pretty self-explanatory, right, in context. But let's take another look at a few more verses that would go along this line. 1 Corinthians 8:6. And Brother Dan, would you read that for us, please? 1 Corinthians 8:6.
But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, Brother Rick, in this verse, the Apostle Paul is clearly telling us that there's one God, and Jesus is separate from God, one Lord Jesus, our Savior. And so all things are of the Father. He's the creator of all things, but by the Son, just as we study in John's gospel, the first three verses in particular, Jesus was used of God to bring about all that is created, all that is seen, and it was, of course, the Father's desire that that would be the case. So here, clearly, it's showing us the separation between God the Father and his beloved Son, his created Son. Over.
All right. Very good. Any other comments on this verse? Brother James.
Just for interest's sake, to hear what a Trinitarian would interpret this verse. The NIV text note says, God the Father is the ultimate source of all creation. God the Son is the dynamic one through whom, with the Father, all things came into existence. So, like, immediately they basically say the opposite of what was of what the scripture says. Like, and that's how they prove it? Like, okay. Weird.
Yes. Very good. Sometimes it's good to see the oddity of the opposing view to scripture. All right, good. Thank you. Anyone else on this verse? All right, pretty straightforward. Let's then take a look at Hebrews 1 and verse 2. And let's see, Brother Adi, would you like to read that for us, please? Hebrews 1 and 2, verse 2. And if you like to read Hebrews 1 and 2, that's fine.
So in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir to of all things and through whom he made the universe.
Okay, any comments on that, please?
Well, it's interesting that God has appointed his Son to be heir, so God is superior, so someone who appoints is superior than the person that gets appointed. So it couldn't be that the Son is equal to God.
All right, very good. Very good. And let's see, Sister Roseanne, you're not using the King James, are you?
New King James.
Okay, let's try that for verse 2.
Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. And my margin says, aeons, ages or aeons.
Okay. Yeah. So the Greek ages. All right. So let's ask a simple question. In the end of that verse 2, what's the creative process for the ages? What's the process? first shot at it, Sister Roseanne.
I was just going to mute myself.
Beat you to it.
I, the creative process, the only thing I'm thinking of is the Son. Son create, Jesus creates all things for the Father.
Oh, okay. All right. Very good. So we see here the order. God created all things through his Son or by his Son. And, so it fits. So quite often we say that, we interpret in Revelation, the first chapter, that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega of the direct creation of God. He was the first and last of the direct creation of God because all other things were made, of God through, the great Logos, his Son. All right. So again, just an interesting observation that the Greek word aeons or ages is very fitting, because when we talk about creating the ages, it incorporates more in thought than just tangible items. It also includes the processes of how God's creation would unfold and how God worked through Jesus to accomplish it. We're not going to get sidetracked into that, but it just broadens it out a bit more for our thoughts. But nonetheless, we see here the simple process. Any other comments here on Hebrews? Well, Brother David.
Brother Rick, I was just with that idea of unfolding. I was just going to quote, I think it's John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the light. Light reveals things, and the Father is the light, and Jesus is the express image of the Father. And we know that the Word is... That first creation, but when it came to us, when the light came into the world, it was an explanation. It became an explanation of God's plan, which is in its fullness, not just the sacrifice, but the reconciliation of all men. Over.
All right. Thank you. Very good. Let's now take a look at John, the first chapter. And, Sister Sharon, could you read there for us? John 1 and, maybe you could read for us verses, 1 through 3, please. And you gotta unmute.
Sorry. Okay, John 1, 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then line I have, Word was a God. And the same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
Okay, opening comments there, Sister Sharon?
Well, I think this is one of the favorites for us to show that he wasn't God, because the translation also supposed to be that he was a God, and that you can't be with somebody when you're, the same being. When you're with somebody, you're with another being. So through the second verse, that also explains it. And then, I guess that would be a good starting comment. That would be the way I'd usually use them anyway.
Oh, that's very good. Thank you. Who has my notes on that in front of them? Just raise your hand. Sister Cheryl, could you read for those paragraphs having to do with John 1?
The rendering of John, am I unmuted? The rendering of John 1, 1 through 3 in Wilson's Diaglot, in the left-hand column, the Greek recension by Dr. J.J. Griesbach, and interlined with a literal word-for-word translation, wherein the corresponding English is placed directly under each Greek word as follows. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word. This was in a beginning with the God. All through it was done, and without it was done not even one that has been done. In support of this rendering, we quote in part from the following authority, Technical Papers for the Bible Translator, published under the editorial supervision of the United Bible Society's Subcommittee on Helps for Translators, Volume 28, Number 1, January 1977. If translation were a matter of substituting words, a possible translation would be, the word was a God. As a word-for-word translation, it cannot be defaulted. Keep going.
One more, please.
A simplistic way of understanding this is that when we see the word, it is referring to the Logos, later to become Jesus. And when we see the God, it is referring to the Lord God Almighty.
All right, that's very good. And Sister Cheryl, anything to add in your own words on this?
No. One of the things, to my understanding, is when you look at the Greek, it's the article before God, the ho theos, that would show it's the God, which would differentiate when that ho isn't there that it's a God. Over.
Okay, very good. And we're going to explore this some more. Now, who would like to tell us what is the article and what is a definitive article? Sister Cindy.
That's one of the things you learn when you learn English grammar is the apple. You're talking about one specific apple. But if you say an apple, then it could be any apple. So the is the definite article, and a or an is the indefinite article that one uses to distinguish. That makes
okay,
sense.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Anyone else on that aspect? Okay, so I'm going to give a little illustration on that. And I am not good at English grammar, but I did learn this and I liked it a lot. If I say, look, there's a cat. You and I are just looking and we're going to see some cat. But if I say, oh, look, there's the cat. You and I are going to look and we know that it's a specific cat that we're referring to. So it's definitive, or it's a definite article. And that becomes useful to understand in several other places in Scripture. But nonetheless, in this situation, what we're seeing, if there is no definite article, if there's not that hos, H-O-S in Greek, which we would render the, in front of God, theos in Greek, T-H-E-O-S, then it can be interpreted other than the Lord God Almighty. If there's no hos, theos, it doesn't have to be interpreted as the Lord God Almighty. It could still be God, but not the God. So here, though, in this, if you happen to, well, you probably have it marked out in your own margin or your own notes in your own Bible. But just looking at that, the notes that I put in there, I put the Diaglot translation in there in the English in the notes. If you read that through again, the way Sister Cheryl had, if you look at it, I'll quote, in a beginning was the word. And the word was with the God. And a God, little g, was the word. This was in a beginning with the God. All through it was done, and without it was not done even one thing that has been done. So you could plainly see that the word is specifically talking about a singular being, which the Logos, which would become Jesus. and that we have the God, which is differentiated from a God. And if you just highlight those, it really falls into line real nice. But Sister Roseanne.
Can I ask where Sister Cheryl was reading? Was that from the Diaglot? You said there were your notes. Was that?
Sister Cheryl read from my notes, and in my notes I have John 1 side
on the note
there
of Revelation.
From the Diaglot, yeah.
Okay, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Any other comments here on John 1:1 so far? Sister Cindy, and then Sister Debbie.
I was looking in my margin. It says Genesis 1:1, and that's in the beginning God created the earth. And they're trying. It seems like they're trying to tie God the Father as the creator in the beginning of our existence. I don't know. It's not making a lot of sense. It just says the Word was with God. Here in John, but it doesn't have that there. So there it seems to imply, in my Bible anyway, that God the Father was the one that did all the creating. But we know from other scriptures it was actually Jesus through God that did all the creating.
Okay, Sister Cindy, now that's an interesting point. Before I call on you, Sister Debbie, you notice in the Diaglot rendering, in a beginning was the Word. A beginning means there are other beginnings. It implies it. So the beginning, the Logos was created. That means he had a beginning. The Logos had a beginning. However, in Genesis 1:1, it's talking about the beginning of the creative work on the earth. That's another beginning. That's specifically to the earth. So in the long and short of it is, these are two different beginnings, and your marginal note is trying to make them the same, and they aren't. So, okay, good. Sister Debbie, then Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I always thought that this first verse was, you know, almost like deceptively translated when, I guess, to me, what the last few words could say, and the Logos was a mighty one. Is that not true, that perhaps it should have been translated a mighty one? Over.
That could be the understanding of God. It's theos there, but it's not hostheos. But yeah, a God can be a mighty one. Yeah, indeed. Thank you, Sister Sharon.
Yeah, this would be kind of tagging what Cindy was saying. I often, when I'm witnessing on this scripture, I use a couple more, and I thought I'll add them to your list of things you can use. One was Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born," and this is one we have in choir a lot. "For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." And so this differentiates God as a supreme being, but as the one that was the Prince of Peace, and the one that was the child that was born. So that makes them separate in their mind a lot when I'm talking to other Christians who don't believe this way. And then I also like to use Ephesians 2, 2, 3, and 7. No, maybe I shouldn't do that one. Maybe I should do. I usually go through this whole chapter. Anyway, just a second here. I'll get this out. Oh, okay. Ephesians 2. Can I find the word I wanted now? No, I can't find the verse. I know, 16th, there we go. Okay, so, "But now in Christ Jesus," I'm going to start with 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off were nigh by the blood of Christ." So it's definitely saying who Christ is. And by the time you get down into 15, it's saying then he abolished in his flesh the enmity, so he had to die. But then in 16 it says that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the Christ, having slain the enmity. So he's reconciling both because he's presenting that unto God. And so that's another way of separating them and saying, no, he's the Father and Christ is the Son. So that's another scripture that I like.
Okay, very good. Oh, thank you. Very good. Let's take a look at, as well on this, follow through, Acts 28 verse 6. And Ruth, would you like to read that for us? Acts 28, 6.
Albeit they looked when he should have swollen or fallen down dead suddenly, but after they had looked a great while and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So this is the same Greek construction as John 1:1, that they're looking at the Apostle Paul, who was bitten by a, I think it was a viper or a snake, some sort of snake. And verse 3 was a viper, and he wasn't affected by it, so they thought he was a god, which means there was no ho theos in the Greek, it was just theos. So it's the same construction, and nobody suggests that the Apostle Paul was part of the Trinity.
Excellent, exactly. All right, very good. And Ruth, while you're here, you want to read for us Acts 12 and verse 22? Acts 12, 22.
I'm scratching that arm.
Yeah.
And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." So this is speaking of Herod, so that it's the same construction. There's no ho in front of theos. It's just theos. Because there's no indefinite article in the Greek. It's just that it's the absence of the definite article that makes it indefinite.
Okay, very good. Thank you. Brother Narn, are you raising your hand? You got to unmute yourself, please.
Thank you. I was just going to mention those two verses and ask why you see A in those verses, but they say there's no such thing in the Greek as an A. I don't understand how they say it's okay in one and not okay in the other. Why can't you use it in John 1:1 when you use it in Acts 12:12 and Acts 28? That's my question.
Well, I'm sure you know the answer. Why don't you tell us?
Well, you tell us.
Because they're inconsistent, because it doesn't work with their false concept of God and Jesus as a Trinity. So they lack integrity in their translation, because their doctrine, their erroneous doctrine, supersedes their translation integrity. So.
Better said. Thank you.
Yeah. Yeah. Very good. Okay. Thanks. Brother Michael.
Yeah. When I've tried to witness on the Trinity and its falsity, the pushback that I get all that. I get, okay, yes, you can explain to me that he's not God, he's not this one, but it ends up with there is only one person that can create, and that is God. And so when you take them back to John 1, that God created everything through Christ, there's still that disconnect, you know, in the process of, you know, how can you say God is the creator, and how can you say Christ is not God, since everything was created through him? So his creative power essentially makes him God, as far as the criterions are concerned. Because, I mean, they will argue with you up until the point where they understand everything you're saying, because scripturally you can prove to them that there is a clear demarcation between God and our Lord. And then they now get stuck on, oh, but it's only God that can create. And so there's that disconnect that they just can't reconcile with.
Yes. Okay. Good points. And one of the ways that we can try to help people, not that it works very well because they have to be receptive, is that the creative power is all God's. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the creative power is of God, but it's channeled through the great Logos in what they would then create with that power. So that's how they work together. It's one of the ways in which they work together. So that God still gets the greater glory, but he's channeling it through the Logos. So in Genesis, we read that let us make man in our image. That shows the plurality. So it all fits very nicely, unless you're already been brainwashed to believe in a Trinity. Let's take a look back to John chapter 1, verse 18. Brother Chris, could you read there for us, John 1, 18?
John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So here, I think the word for Son is the word God, actually. And that takes us back to the A God. So no man has seen God at any time. So this is a premier scripture to show that the Logos has represented God throughout the entire Bible, and only replaced when he wasn't available, such as at his birth and others when Gabriel was used to make the Lord's announcements. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son. And God. And so this is, again, giving that there is a preeminence or a premier creation, the only begotten. No others were directly created. And we're going to get into that a little bit more, but that ties right in with the verse that we're looking at in Revelation 3:14, that he was, the beginning of God's creation. And in the beginning, I thought I didn't realize that it was a beginning, which could be any particular beginning. But I think to our understanding, as we come to understand the Logos and God's creation, that he was the direct creation and that everything, just like John 1:1 says, everything that was created through the Son, by the Son through the Father, by the Father through the Son. And so that takes us right back to that. It would be the beginning, more particularized, even though the Greek doesn't give us that does the Father, if I'm making any sense, what I've noticed here is that St. John, he gives us 1:1, the beginning. And here he gives us 1:18, where he's talking about the only begotten Son, which is the beginning. Jesus tells us he was the beginning. And then John in his first epistle, the first epistle of John 1:1, he talks about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. So very much about origins and beginning. So the apostle really fills in those blanks for us big time, just how Jesus had the preeminence in everything. The apostle Paul does as well, but I just wanted to bring that out. Hopefully I addressed this verse halfway decent.
Yeah, no, very, very helpful. Thank you, Brother Chris. Good. Brother Adi.
So there's a very good Wikipedia article on John 1:1. I'll put the link in the chat. But I was surprised to see that there was at least around a dozen translations of the Bible that it lists that shows that that translates it as a God instead of God.
Now, Brother Adi, on that, are you seeing those translations? Can you just like read them off for us?
Yeah, or you want me just to share my screen quickly? Or
because if you read them, that'll suffice.
Yes. Yeah, so Thomas Belsham, the New Testament in 1808 was a God. The New Testament in Greek and English in 1822 is a God. The Monotesaron, or the Gospel History according to the Four Evangelists, in 1829, translated a God. A literal translation of the New Testament by Hermann Hefner, translated a God in 1863. The Emphatic Diaglot by Benjamin Wilson, as we know, in 1864. Das Evangelium nach Johannes in 1879. Concise Commentary on the Holy Bible by R. Young in 1885. The New Testament of Our Lord and Savior Jesus Anointed in 1858. 1966, The Good News Bible. 1975, Das Evangelium. He translates it a little bit different. He says, and a God was the word. 1975, again, another translation by Das Evangelium nach Johannes. It's kind of interesting. This guy's done three or four translations. He's struggling with it. His last one, 1978, says, and God-like sort was the Logos. what is it? And then 2017, the New Testament, a translation by David Bentley Hart, says the Logos was God with a small g. Interesting enough, there's also an excerpt by David Reed in the Anglican Theological Review. He basically says, and I'll paraphrase, the text of John 1:1 has a sort of pass in a myriad of interpretations. With the Greek alone, we can commit pure and unadulterated heresy, the early church heresy of Arianism, understood it to read, and the word was a God.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's great. No, thank you, Brother Adi. Very good.
I'll put the link in the chat for there's a lot more good stuff on this.
Very good. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, another scripture that has the Logos translation is Matthew 10:27. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. So that separates them also, and that's also using the word Logos.
Okay, very good. That's good. Thank you. Brother Norm, and then Brother James and Sister Theodora.
I still have one more.
Oh, okay.
Okay, wait a minute. I just have to look at it now. Hold on. And it's Luke 10:22. And it's that same idea. 10:22 says, all things are delivered to me, my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is, but the Father, and who the Father is, but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So I think these are really good for separating Jesus from God. And when I'm witnessing with people, they start saying, oh, is that what it says? So those are kind of cool scriptures too.
Okay. No, very good. Appreciate that. Thank you. Brother Norm.
Yeah, that word, only begotten, they say it means to be eternally generated of the Father, one of a kind. But the word only begotten implies it had a beginning. And the Greek Strong's 3439, it says only born, soul, only born child. It's from 1096. It says cause to be generated, to become into, to come into being. So he had a beginning. They're all confused.
Unquote. Thank you, Brother Norm. That's good. And so, in John 1:18, what we have in the Greek is a begotten Theos, a begotten God. And if you are begotten, as Brother Norm's bringing out, you have been created. So we have a created God, a created mighty one in John 1:18. Now before I call on these further couple hands, how many of you in John 1:18 are looking at a Bible that has a note that that word, the King James says, begotten son, but how many of you in your Bibles have a note or a footnote that it's begotten God? Okay, Brother Norm's one, and Sister Roseanne has one, Brother Michael has one. So, brethren, it's of interest that there are more translations that will show that, at least as a footnote, that the ancient manuscripts render it better as God. And so, Brother Michael, what translation are you looking at?
So actually, the translation that I have does not render it as God. It said, so the way it reads is, who is himself God? And this is the New Living Translation, which is, and then in the footnote, it now has, but the one and only Son. So if it reads as, who is himself God, and then in the footnote, it now has, but the one and only Son to replace that, who is himself God. It's just confusing.
All right. Thank you. Sister Roseanne, what's your translation?
Again, it's the New King James.
And what is it? How does it do it? In the text or as a footnote?
It's in the margin, God for Son.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Brother James.
My comment was in reference to convincing a Trinitarian that of Jesus' creative power, and that it wasn't only God that created. It's in their very own creed that they use. So that's what I've used in the past, is just use their own creed, because of course some parts of their creeds have truth in it, but you have to sift through all the Trinitarian stuff first. So just reading their faith and their statement of belief in Jesus, so you'll hear a bunch of Trinitarian stuff, and then it clearly states that they believe that Jesus created everything else. It says, I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, and then it goes on, light and light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. And then it says, by whom all things were made. So that's what they believe, but I don't know if they really believe that. They recite it all the time, but when it comes to taking apart their Trinitarian belief, and we would use this, that's when maybe there's friction, and they think, whoa, only God can have created everything. So there's like these, because we know how these creeds came about. No one believed in a Trinity before 325 anyways. So they wouldn't be reading this Greek before that, thinking that there was three gods when they read these verses. So it developed. And so there is truth, of course, mixed in. But that's the perversion, right? So, over.
Very good. And as you read, and it's so familiar to many of us from the nominal systems, begotten, not made. But they're not understanding the proper interpretation of the word begotten, because that does mean made. So they're hoping that people don't look into the Greek and figure that out. Very good. Sister Theodora, then Sister Cindy.
I would like to bring up Proverbs 8.
Okay.
In Proverbs 8, we know that he's talking, in the beginning, he's talking about wisdom, and this is the representation of Jesus. And from verse 22, we read, the Lord brought me forth as the first of his works, before his deeds of old. I was formed long ago, long ages ago, at the very beginning, when the world came to be. And down to verse 27, I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep. This, I think, is in a good accordance with Genesis, because we know the first verses are talking that God set up the heavens. But after that, in Proverbs 8:30, we read, "Then I was constantly at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind." So I think here we can see the cooperative work in the creation and the attendance of Jesus in the creation of the mankind. And this again is harmonized with the scripture in Genesis that God said, let make the man as our image. So I think this is a good proof and kind of could be also shown what Brother Michael brought up, how they can't understand when the creator is God, but we say that is through Jesus. He was next to him, but still the main creator and the commands, let's say, they were coming from God Almighty. Thank you. This is my comment.
Oh, very good. We appreciate that. Right on. Sister Cindy.
Back on John 1:18, the New American Standard writes, "No one has seen God, capital G, at any time. The only begotten God, capital G, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." So they have God, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, except that they have that with the capital G as if it were the Father in the bosom of the Father. That's how they write it, although that's not what they're saying. So I guess that's their way of getting around it. Over.
Okay, very good. Yeah. Okay. Bernard.
Yes, I have the word monogony, only begotten, does not mean eternally generated of the Father. It means only one born. And the four places, I don't know if you're going to bring that out, in the New Testament, where that word is used for, I'll give you a for instance, in Luke 7, verse 12, "And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out by, out the only son, the only begotten son of his mother." And there's four places that's used. The only one born or brought forth or comes into existence. And it's used four places. I won't read them, but I'll give the reference if I can.
Okay.
It's Luke 7:11. And 12, Luke 8:41-42, and Luke 9:38. Hebrews 11, well, that's okay. That's what I wanted to say. Thank you.
Oh, very good. Thank you. All right. Brother Adi.
So oftentimes when you talk to someone that wants to explain John 1:1 as the word was God, they'll refer to Cowell's rule. And Ernest Cowell was a PhD, so he was a very smart person. But his rule, I mean, it's very complicated and it's not worth mentioning most of it, but he concludes that because of the absence of the article, if the context suggests that the predicate is definite, it should be translated as a definite noun. So he doesn't even, basically, it's a, what do they call those, where you're trying to state something, but your premise is already your answer. And here they're saying if the context dictates it. And so how does the context dictate it? Well, it dictates because theology dictates it. Over.
Well, I appreciate that, Brother Adi. And Caldwell's rule is broken in those earlier verses where we were looking at in Acts about a God, Paul, a God, and Herod, a God. They violate Caldwell's rule in those two places. So, yeah, it doesn't work. All right, Brother Chris.
Just to throw that out there, that was, you know, that John 1:1 was, you know, when I first examined that in the light of the creation, just those words in the beginning just convinced me that this is in the beginning. God doesn't have a beginning, so this has to be in the beginning of time, in the beginning of anything that would be relevant to us, and that would be with God's first creation, Jesus. So that was just my reasoning on it. So what I just saw was that when you go and you look up beginning in, if you look at Strong's, it gives you a highfalutin answer on that. But if you look at Thayer's, which is like the next best thing, they bring out very strongly its origin, the beginning. And that's how we would understand it when we're looking at Revelation 3:14. Jesus was the beginning. Nothing even mattered until that event took place. Over.
All right, very good. And yeah, Thayer's is an excellent resource on that. Good. We've been talking about, we've said it a few times, let us create God in our image. I'm just going to give the verse. That's Genesis 1 and verse 26. Most of you are all familiar with that, but just to round it out. Brother Michael.
Yeah, I want to ask the brethren to indulge me a little bit, because I have a little bit of church history here on the argument between Arius and Athanasius. I don't know, am I permitted to just read a few paragraphs?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so it says, first Athanasius argued that it is only God who can save. God and God alone can break the power of sin and bring humanity to eternal life. The fundamental characteristic of human nature is that it requires to be redeemed. No creature can save another creature. Only the creature can redeem the creation. Having emphasized that it is God alone who can save, Athanasius then made a logical move which the Arians found difficult to counter. The New Testament and the Christian liturgical tradition alike argue Jesus Christ as Savior. Yet, as Athanasius emphasized, only God can save. So how are we to make sense of this? The only possible solution, Athanasius argued, is to accept that Christ is none other than God incarnate. His logic runs as follows. No creature can redeem another creature. According to Arius, Jesus Christ is a creature. Therefore, according to Arius, Jesus Christ cannot redeem humanity. Just that was an interesting point. And then the second point that Athanasius made is that Christians worship and pray to Jesus Christ. This pattern can be traced back to the New Testament itself, and it's of considerable importance in clarifying early Christian understandings of the significance of Jesus of Nazareth. By the 4th century, prayer to and adoration of Christ was standard features of Christian public worship. Athanasius argues that if Jesus Christ was a creature, then Christians were guilty of worshiping a creature instead of God. In other words, they had lapsed into idolatry. I just thought that was an interesting argument that was taking place there. I mean, according to this historian, Alistair McGrath.
Okay, no, thank you. All right. Brother Dan.
Brother Rick, this is in a very deep statement, but I found that if you're reading and you find something overly confusing to try to support a premise, then it's probably not true. because, you know, oftentimes if you read on the Trinity and those who are supporting it, and it's so convoluted that when you're done, you have no idea what they're talking about, then it's probably not true. Over.
All right, very true. Brother Gene Burns used to say, how do you get vinegar out of a sponge? You got to put the vinegar in it first. How do you get the Trinity out of the Bible? You got to put the Trinity in the Bible first, because the Bible doesn't have it on its own. All right, very good. Brother James and Sister Sharon.
I'm just getting back to the word begotten in my own rudimentary way of just using the diaglot, going back to the, you know, the letters and writing out the Greek and then trying to figure out the our letters and translate it. It says monogenus. So that, I mean, and fortunately those words are pretty similar to English and it would mean soul or only generation or only creation. Pretty basic. Over.
Okay, good. Very good. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, one of the whole chapters that I like to read when we're, you know, when you're talking something about the Trinity, and I was thinking about what Brother Michael was asking, and so I thought this might be a scripture set that would be good, and that's in 1 John 4. Like, the whole chapter is pretty cool. I'm going to start with, when he was talking, well, okay, what they often say was, why do we have these things that it says God is in him and him is he is in God? And so then that makes them seem like they're the same being. And so then that was part of what Brother Michael's bringing out and what he read. And so I like when I start with 1 John 4:16, and it says that part. It says, and we have known and believed that the love that God hath given us, God is love, and that he dwelleth in love dwelleth in God in him. So that shows that we are also dwelling in God's love, and in reverse as well. So it's showing that being in. And I like backing up then to the 14th verse. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever confess that Jesus is the Son of God, and God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And then it goes on to say that we also dwell in God's love, and we have known and believed the love that God in is us, and that he dwelleth in us. So that, I mean, that whole idea of dwelling in and being one in spirit is something that's an interesting explanation to work with people. And then I also like adding to that chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. So that kind of like smacks you right in the eye and says, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God. And so those are, you know, there's many, many scriptures we can keep on referring to, but sometimes they need a lot more than just 1 or 10. You know, maybe 15 will do. And that's another one that works.
Okay, very good. Appreciate that. All right, good. Just a little point here. In what Sister Teodora brought out from Proverbs 8, as you know, in verse 1 is talking about the wisdom of God in the beginning, and you had this wisdom of God. And Jesus is, as Sister Teodora was bringing out, Jesus personifies God's wisdom in that context. And I'd like to give a New Testament verse on that. It's 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. So it's just a New Testament verse that can corroborate that in some ways Jesus does exemplify the wisdom of God. In Proverbs, it was Jesus was the embodiment of God's wisdom, who was with him from the beginning because God directly created him, perfect in that sense. And here it's showing how Jesus Christ, as the Spirit begotten, successful, victorious, new creature Jesus Christ, is wisdom unto us as well, who God so made. Just to help demonstrate that picture a little bit. Another corroborating verse would go in, it's John 17, verse 5 And in John 17:5, Jesus says, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So the glory Jesus had with God before the world was, we often use this verse to show Jesus' humility, that he just longed to be back in the heavenly courts, even if it was as the Logos, a spirit being of the highest order, archangel, but not the divine nature, which Jehovah alone had until he resurrected Jesus, who then received the divine nature. So Jesus got more than what he even asked for or desired. But demonstrating clearly the sense that Jesus had a pre-human existence as the great Logos. So we just wanted to tie in those couple of scriptures to round out that discussion. Brother Norm. You got to unmute yourself, please.
Can we include 1 Corinthians 1:24?
Sure.
Did you mention that?
I didn't. Go ahead.
But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God.
Yep. Excellent. Maybe even a better verse than 30, but they're certainly connected. Great. Thank you. All right. Any other comments on this discussion so far? Someone's been trying to put forth the right hand of fellowship. Brother Stephen Pizek, I'm not sure what you're all saying here. I'm not sure. One day, Brother Steve, you'll purchase a microphone so you can participate with us a little easier. I'm going to move along for time's sake. If someone would like to answer Brother Steve, please feel free. I'm going to sum this up, our discussion that we've had so far on this, from the little statement I made in the notes, that in our message of Laodicea, our Lord Jesus included, and it's this revelation, of course, came from the Father first, gave it to Jesus, who gave it to us. But the thought is that quite probable that this doctrine of the Trinity during the Laodicean period is one of the major tests upon the true church. Because we've learned, I think all of us have had experience in debating with people and trying to discuss this subject, that if you don't believe in the Trinity, the vast majority of people do not believe you are a Christian. They feel you're part of some cult, or you're under some kind of mind control or brainwashed. But they use this as a litmus test on whether or not you are a true Christian. And so with that, we think that was specially given to us as part of this message to kind of identify that Jesus is assuring us that indeed he is not the Father. He was the beginning of the creation. And so we have this anti-Trinitarian statement as part of his, Jesus's identification to us. So was there anything more then on Revelation 3:14? Otherwise, we'll consider it, pretty thoroughly covered. Brother Michael?
Just for my own benefit, why is it important for us to then prove that Jesus Christ and God are separate? What is the significant importance of this? I think I know what the answer is, but just want to understand the comment from the brethren.
Well, I think we've been touching on this, that it's the ransom. God cannot die. God the Father, God Almighty cannot die. And if Jesus is part of God Almighty, how did Jesus die to pay the ransom? That becomes our problem. So, Brother Dan, and then Brother Norm.
Same, Brother Rick.
Okay, Brother Norm. Got on you?
I think another reason is 50 years ago it was easier to witness, but today it's much more difficult because one of the first questions I'll ask you, do you believe in the Trinity? And if, and then I'll just won't talk to you anymore. That's why it's important for us to at least explain it biblically to show that there's no Trinity. That would be my point too.
All right. Thank you. Brother James, Brother Adi.
In addition to all that, I also think then if you believe in the Trinity, you can't believe properly, at least in a resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't truly suffer death, because he's God, then he never really was resurrected. And most Trinitarians don't believe that there actual is a resurrection. They think they're the immortality of the soul. They die and then they go to heaven, or they die and they go to hell forever. So there's that misunderstanding as well. Over.
Okay, good. That's a nice connection, because immortality means death proof, and God is immortal. And if Jesus is part of God, he would have been immortal, which means he couldn't have really died, which means he didn't really pay that price. All right, good. Parati.
So having two people or two beings of that are equal doesn't work from a authoritative or a government standpoint. Corporations will never have two people equal in power running a corporation, because it'll tear itself apart. What do you do when there's a difference? Over.
All right. Thank you. Brother Chris.
It's coming up in our third volume study, but as the friends were saying about witnessing to others, after the Millerite movement, comes the cleansing of the sanctuary in 1846 with the Evangelical Alliance and their 9-point litmus test, as it were, that would was the ultimate bundling of the tares with their doctrinal standard of what was acceptable among the Christian religions of the day. And so among those is the Trinitarian idea and immortality of the soul. And if you don't believe that, then, you know, you're out. You're basically a cult or unacceptable. So if the friends wanted to review that, that's all part of, you know, the cleansing. And this is just what we're talking about. This deeper understanding of the truth is what cleansed the sanctuary from the nominal systems that were all contaminated with air. Over.
All right, so true, and very good. And the timing is right. We see how so much happened after the time of the end in 1799. The 19th century was fantastic for many, many, many things, from the Bible societies at the beginning to all the Bible aids, Bible translations, even the discovery of some of the oldest manuscripts, for example, Tischendorf's discovery at St. Helens Cathedral in Sinai, which gives us the Sinaitic manuscript. And and then, of course, the harvest message. And it just all fits so nicely together. On Brother Adi's point of government, it's very interesting. I know Ruth has one of her favorite ways to disprove the Trinity is on that point. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15, which I think we'll take the time to read there. 1 Corinthians 15. And Ruth, since it's yours that I like, that you like to emphasize, would you like to read there? I'm going to suggest 24 through 28.
Then the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So you have a very specific hierarchy. God put all things under Jesus' feet so he could wipe out sin and death and death. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then he turns the kingdom back to God. So I don't, you know, no matter how you assign the he's and the hims and it and all that in 27 and 28, it says the Son also himself shall be subject unto God. So I don't know. I know I'm singing, we're singing to the choir, but it just seems. And the other thing is that Athanasius had lost all concept of the ransom. So everything that Brother Michael read that Athanasius thought, he had completely lost all concepts of the ransom. So he had no understanding whatsoever of a life for a life, that Jesus couldn't be God to pay the ransom. Over.
All right, very good. And yes, this 1 Corinthians 15 is very clear. Even no matter how you like to slice it and dice it, there's a subordination of Jesus, who has reigned, to him who was more powerful than he, his Father. Very good. Brother James.
In this 1 Corinthians chapter 15, also in all that Sister Ruth read, where's the Holy Spirit, the third part of this triune God, in all this? So in almost all of these verses, where Trinitarians will take you as well, there's never a mention of the Holy Spirit. So I just thought that was of importance. Over.
Yeah, it's a great importance, and that's one of the main points, is that none of these talk about a Trinity or have the three. And as the friends like to point out, that when Paul, James, or John, or Peter wrote their letters, they never included the Holy Spirit as part of their greetings and introduction. It was always from the Father, the God, and the Son, Jesus. So, very good. Brother Michael.
Sorry. And to just buttress, most of the time when I take my Trinitarian friends to that 1 Corinthians verse, I now support it with the, I don't know if you guys remember the story of the centurion that had a sick child, and he had gone to our Lord to say, hey, I need you to please heal my child. And he said, shall I come and heal him? That was our Lord's question to him. And the centurion basically went back to me and was like, I understand authority. You know, I know what it's like to be a centurion. If I tell people to do something for me, they'll do it for me. So I don't need you to come, because I know you have authority to do this. And so this is how I tend to buttress that authority that God has given to Christ. But trust me, you will still get objection even when you quote this and it's clearly stated there, you know, that Christ is going to be subjected to Christ. If you're just wondering what I'm talking about, it's in Matthew 8, 5 through 13. That's where you have the encounter of the centurion, telling Jesus that he understands authority and all that Jesus Christ needs to do, because he has authority to just speak and heal the child.
Well, that's all that's true. We rarely convince a Trinitarian. That's true. Thank you. Brother Norm.
I have a favorite scripture to disprove the Trinity. Have we read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3?
No. Mm-mm.
But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of women is man, and the head of Christ is God. And this was, Paul wrote this long after the Lord was resurrected. So yep. This proves to me, along with Sister Ruth's, you know, they call it a mystery, but it's a mystery to me why they believe it.
Yeah. A mathematical impossibility. All right. Very good. So, brethren, it's a blessing for us that we understand the truth on this subject. It has been well discussed, and yet, again, it seems that this is an emphasis that Jesus gave to our time period of the church in which we're living. So we could see, and we've all had experience in trying to explain this, the problem that's associated with trying to clarify this truth. All right. Let's take a look now back to Revelation 3, verse 15. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. So it does go on, indeed, in the context. But in these two verses, I'm going to start out by saying that here again, Jesus says, I know thy works. Again, Jesus is trying to assure the church that he is personally aware in his supervisory role that we learn from the first chapter, that in the first chapter of Revelation, he was depicted as a high priest moving amongst the seven separate lampstands representing the seven stages of the church development during the gospel age, personally attending to our needs. And so here, again, he reiterates, he knows thy works. However, when he says, I know thy works, it does not mean that it's only knowing the true church works, but he's aware of the nominal church works as well. It's as if saying, Jesus is saying, I know, I'm aware of all who take the name of Christ. I'm aware of your works. So, with that context in mind, how do we come to understand these expressions? Maybe we can break them down a little bit. Sister Debbie.
Well, I had read in a commentary that the antithesis to hot, literally boiling, or fervent, and it was rather interesting because it says it is that this cold is positively icy cold, having never yet been warmed. In other words, the Laodiceans and spiritual things were cold. And I guess what he's saying is that you start cold, and then as you progress in Christianity or you have that milk, you get warmer. And you're trying to proceed to hot or very fervent. And if you stop at lukewarm, it means you're not progressing. You're staying, like Paul was saying, you're constantly being fed milk and you're not learning anything. You're not going further than that. You're kind of like satisfied with not knowing. So I think that is what the Lord is saying, is that you have to progress to hot. I've never thought of it as like sitting on the fence. Well, I could go back over, or I could go this way, or I could go. It's more like a progression in your knowledge of Christ and in your fervency and your zeal. Because zeal is like hot. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
Yeah, I take another different view. But I think the reason is because it says, I know thy works, that you would be either cold or hot. He wants you to be cold, or he wants you to be hot, but not lukewarm. And so the explanation that I really liked, and I think I mentioned this last week, from Todd Alexander's talk at Chicago about, I don't know, 20, 25 years ago, or something in that time, he gave a talk that said that the cold meant refreshing, because cold water is refreshing. When we want a glass of water, if somebody gave us a lukewarm glass, it would get us there, but not as much as a cold, refreshing glass of water. So, because he's saying to be cold or hot, but not to be lukewarm. So I don't think of it as a progression. I think of it as be cold and refreshing and bring the good news of the Lord, or be hot and fervent also. But to be both would be good, but not to be lukewarm. So that would be my thought on it anyway.
All right. Thank you, Sister Sharon. Brother Adi, and then Brother James, and then Sister Debbie.
So I just found an article which supports Sister Sharon's viewpoint also, and I'm just going to read a paragraph. It says, often this is misrepresented, misinterpreted to mean that Jesus is tired of namby-pamby middle-of-the-roaders. He'd rather be people be passionately against him or for him. This is ridiculous on two accounts. First, Jesus simply does not want people to turn resolutely against him. He wants all to come to him and be saved. Second, when Jesus refers to hot and cold water, he is drawing an analogy from the fact that Laodicea did not have a good water source. Instead, using Roman aqueducts, it received hot water from the north, from the city of Hierapolis, famous for its soothing and healing hot springs. Refreshing cold water came from the south, from Colossus, 11 miles away from Stone Melt on the mountains. Unfortunately, by the time the hot water and cold water got to Laodicea, both were lukewarm. And so it says Jesus wishes people were hot, like the salubrious waters of Hierapolis, or cold, like the refreshing waters of Colossus. Instead, their discipleship was unremarkable.
Over. What is that article, I?
It's from anyunited.com. I'll put it in. It talks about a lukewarm interpretation of hot and cold revelation.
Okay.
I'll put the link in.
All right, Brother James.
I have another view. It's kind of fun how there's so many good interpretations of this, but I was thinking hot as being zealous for righteousness and cold being like cold to the earthly ambitions. So, I think that's self-explanatory. Over.
All right. Good. Thank you. Sister Debbie.
I kind of was looking at cold being like of the world, you know, where it's better for you if you didn't even become a Christian, you know, because then you would be saved through regular stuff, you know, through the ransom, rather than being lukewarm and not progressing into a fervency of consecration. Because if you're cold, it's better, you know, because you have a chance. It says like there's more hope for those in the world not yet warmed by the gospel call than those who are called into the gospel and never progress further than half, you know, than just a lukewarm state. You're either fully consecrated or you're not consecrated. That's kind of the way I was looking at it. Over. You're muted, brother.
Yeah, thank you. I turned off from my clock. Ruth, you get a comment, then Sister Sharon, the last comment.
Well, I like the thought that it's for or against, because when you're hot, you're for the Lord, and he would rather you be, like, for him. Or I was thinking of the example of Saul, that he was really against the Lord, and he was persecuting the saints. But the Lord could use that because he really believed in something. And the Lord could take Saul and turn him into the Apostle Paul, and he could just straighten out the information that he had, and then he became hot. So that was actually better than everybody who just didn't care. So I like the thought of for or against. Over.
All right. Thank you. Sister Sharon.
Okay, one more addition to the thought of it being good to be cold and good to be hot, but not good to be lukewarm, is the next verse. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So he's saying, you're not cold and you're not hot. You're lukewarm. I don't like you. You know, because he's saying he wants you to be cold or hot. That was how I would, if I put the two verses together. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, and therefore I would that thou were cold or hot. And so he doesn't want you to be lukewarm. And so that's why I feel that does fit the idea of refreshing or, you know, refreshing cold water as well as the other one. And also the bodies of water that were hot and cold were the ones they really wanted. So anyway, I think those two verses go together to show that that he doesn't want you to be lukewarm, but he wants you to be refreshing or very zealous.
All right. Thank you. So we have to close here. We will come back to this next week, Lord willing, but I will close with my thought on it. And that is I favor the thought that hot would be the zealous discipleship and cold would be those who counted the cost and decided not to consecrate. And the lukewarm would represent the tares, the nominal Christian who claimed to be a Christian and a believer, but they really weren't. They were only lukewarm. And that's who gets spewed out of Jesus's mouth. He doesn't recognize the tares. He doesn't recognize those who are Christian in name only, but he's interested in those who are his zealous disciples, hot. And if you aren't going to be that, don't be a tare. Don't be nominal. Just be cold. Be uninterested. And I'll deal with you in the next stage. But we'll reconsider this. But, you know, there hasn't been like a wrong thought expressed on this. We can have several different views and still end up understanding the main point. Don't be lukewarm. And that really is the lesson for the true church, that even though we're not of the nominal church, which is lukewarm, we're not of the tares, which are lukewarm, but we don't want to be infected with a lukewarm discipleship, which is a warning in that sense. So we learn by the criticisms of the nominal church what we might have, what we could slip into if we're not being faithful. So let me leave it there. We do have to close. We'll be back next week to this, Lord willing, and we'll pick up more on it. We'll use a